Ephesians 1:6. Hear the word of God. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we open up your word, what a joy it is to have the word of God in our language, that we can read it and hear it. Yeah, Father, all this is vain if you do not add your blessing to it. So, Father, we ask that you would bless your word and the reading of it, the preaching, and bless us as we hear it, that we may know and love the true and living God more. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul has moved us from the blessed God, the all-sufficient, self-sufficient, triune God, to this God who blesses us. And he blesses us by choosing us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, to the end that we would be holy and blameless before him. He predestined us, this is the means to the end of election, to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And he does all this to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestows, that is his grace, on us in the beloved one, Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at this act of adoption and noted it as God's sovereign act, right? We looked at that word predestined, and we talked about how that means to mark out or determine beforehand. And what is it that God marked out and determined beforehand? It was not a plan. It was not a condition that people would meet, but it was the people themselves. And this act is not only a sovereign act, but it's a gracious work. Adoption by nature is a gracious work. It's not something that can be forced upon someone, but it's something that someone willingly undertakes and willingly engages in, taking one to be their own, treating them as if they are flesh and blood, even though they are not flesh and blood, giving them all the rights of sons by nature, even though they are sons by adoption. And this is what God did to us. We were those who were displaced and disinherited outside of the Garden of Eden, lacking in any means, having no riches of our own that we could bring before God. We were without protection in the world as a descendant of Adam, our first father, and being in him, blinded by Satan. We were those who were helpless against the spiritual forces of darkness. But not only were we just mere helpless victims that should be pitied, we were not mere victims, but perpetrators of sin against God. And yet in this state, hating God, being by nature children of wrath, God graciously adopts us as sons, making us co-heirs with the eternal Son. God communicating that whatever belongs to the eternal Son belongs to his sons by adoption. And then we looked at the perfect means that God used to bring this about. What better means could be used than the eternal Son of God? We become by adoption what he is by nature, sons of the living God. And God's glorifying purpose in this. Why does God do this, or who does God do this for? He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. He's not having any need. He doesn't need to raise up sons because he doesn't have one. He has the eternal Son. He doesn't have to raise up heirs because he's going to die one day and he has to ensure that his estate continues and his name continues, because he's the blessed God who has life in and of himself. And so this was done solely from the kind intention of God's will. And so we looked last week at the fact that God predetermined from eternity to adopt in time those whom he chose before the foundation of the world. We noted, as we did a few weeks ago, that this election was an unconditional, eternal act of particular people. And that adoption is the means by which he accomplishes the end intended in election. And so, election being the end, and then God determining all the means that connect to the end of presenting those that He has chosen as holy and blameless before Him. And so we noted how this text compels us to look at adoption from the perspective of eternity as God's predetermined act. And adoption encompasses all of what we consider when we talk about salvation. It's not merely a legal transaction, but it's actually the giving them birth, granting them life, supplying them faith, and giving them rights to be called children of God, as John says in John 1, 12 to 13. And we looked at uses of the word predetermined or predestined and how that was connected with the cross of Jesus Christ. If all these people gathered together, rulers, Gentiles, Jews, religious leaders, different masses of people, and in all these complex acts, God predetermined that His purposes in redeeming the people in Jesus Christ through the cross would be fulfilled. And so we talked about the importance of discerning what child are we. Are we a child of wrath or are we a child of God? If we are a child of wrath, we need to repent and place our faith in Christ. As children of God, we need to draw near to our Father, identify with our brother Jesus Christ, and be led by the Spirit of God. Now Paul, after talking about these doctrines of election and adoption and the ends that they're ordained for, says all of this results into the praise of the glory of His grace. So that's where we're at this morning, verse 6. And here in verse 6, we see that Paul provides the purpose for which God chooses and adopts, that His glory might be praised by those whom He has graced. So, we're going to look at the text this morning, split it into two parts. The first part is the praise of glory. The praise of glory. So, what is the response of free election and loving adoption by God? It is nothing other than the praise of God's people. Not adding glory to God, that we've already discussed this, that would contradict what it means for God to be the blessed God. It's a recognition of God's glory, a recognition of His beauty, and praising that. This is a sure fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 43, 21. The people whom I form for myself will declare my praise. Form them for Himself in election. Form them for Himself through adoption. Those who cry out and recognize Jesus is Lord. We talked about that, right, in verse 3. He is our Lord. How does anyone say Jesus Christ is Lord? By the Spirit of God. He has formed these people by the Spirit of God. These people whom He chose in eternity past. These people who from eternity He predestined to adoption. It is these people who will declare the praise of Almighty God. And so we see that these doctrines, these teachings, Reformed theology in general, highlight the sovereign work of God and promotes God's praise. Consider the God that we're talking about here. What great power, might, strength, wisdom, knowledge, purposefulness are seen in these acts of election and adoption. And they're combined with great love and affection, care, and grace should cause us to result in praise. Consider those who praise, not just the God who is praised, but those who praise. They are those who recognize themselves as blessed by the blessed triune God. They are those who recognize they've been eternally chosen to be holy and blameless before this God with whom they have to do, predestined to adoption as sons, those who were not sons, those who had the wrath of God heavy upon them. They were at one time by nature children of wrath and now are children of God. They are those who have been blessed by the triune God and cry out, behold, what manner of love is this? And so what do? They resound in praise. Praise being that fitting recognition of the creature, of the glory of the Creator and Redeemer, and responding with joyous recognition of God's perfections. What is praise, though, here in this text? As we look at these words, what is praise? And generally, we can say God. right? God is the object of praise. But specifically, what is praised? To the praise of the glory of His grace. It is the praise of the glory of His grace. It is not merely the grace of God that is praised, nor is it merely the glory of God that is praised, but it is to the praise of the glory of His grace. And what is glory? Glory refers to something that has weight. And by weight, we don't mean it, you know, quantitatively weight like pounds, but we mean something like value or worth. I mean, think of the difference between cheap furniture that you kind of just clasp together and old things that are heavy. You realize, oh, this has significance. This is well built. This is good. It has a certain weight to it. It has value. It has worth. That heaviness of that furniture communicates that this is actually a valuable piece of work. Glory refers to heaviness or gravity. You can think of some conversations that are too heavy for children to hear and engage. Or you could think of walking out of a particular event after having a discussion with someone saying, man, that was heavy. That was a deep topic. That was something that required gravity and sobriety. Now, glory refers to weight and value and worth or the gravity of something. It also refers to the majesty of something. The splendor and the honorableness. And so we're referring to this gravity of God, this weight of God, this heaviness that is a beautiful splendor and majesty. For it is the manifestation of God's attributes considered in relation to one another and viewed holistically. Think of someone who weaves things together, weaves threads together to make a beautiful weaving. Think of stained glass, right? All these pieces that on their own may not understand their beauty, but as they are all viewed in light of one another and as the sun shines through, you see the beauty that is there. When we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about all of these attributes considered in relation to one another and viewed all together and saying, ah, this is beauty. This is splendor. This is weighty. It's the glory of His grace, the glory of His favor. Note what is not praised. It is not the glory of God's justice. It is not the glory of God's omnipotence, His omniscience, His wisdom, or holiness. That is not because these things are not worthy of praise in and of themselves, right? We would praise God for His justice. We would praise God for His omniscience. We praise God for who He is, just being God. But that's not what the focus is here in this text. Thomas Goodwin, a theologian in the 1600s, helps us understand why. He says this, "Why doth he not say to the glory of His holiness, or to the glory of His justice or power? All these were and are manifested in the things purposed in election too. But He showeth His holiness elsewhere and His power and justice elsewhere. He showeth His holiness in making the law, His power in making the world, His justice in throwing men to hell. But His grace He shows nowhere so much as in the predestination of His children and what He hath predestinated them to. He showeth all His attributes therein, and grace over and above all the rest. Therefore, that is here singled out and alone mentioned, especially because the act of predestinating itself, that is simply and only from free grace." Goodwin is saying you have all these other attributes of God that we could discuss, and they are marvelous in themselves. You have the power of God in making the world, the holiness of God in revealing the law, the justice of God of casting sinners into hell. But here we see the glory of God in grace of electing some and predestinating some to salvation. Let's look at this kind of illustrated for us a little bit in Isaiah chapter 61. And as you turn to Isaiah 61, consider that well-known verse from Exodus chapter 34. the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. The Lord God passes before Moses and he declares himself to be a God who is a good God, who is compassionate and who is gracious, who is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And yet, all of these things, none of these contradict his justice. None of this contradicts his power. None of this contradicts his holiness. Here in Isaiah chapter 61, look at verses 1 through 3. We could read the whole thing, but we're just going to pick a few parts of it. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. It is Jesus Christ. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. These oaks of righteousness done by the planting of the Lord, all these things that have been brought about by the work of the Redeemer, what is to the end of all this? What is the end of all this? That he may be glorified. Skip down to verse 10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprout, and as the garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. You hear God, you see, through the work of Jesus Christ, saving those who are afflicted, saving those who are impoverished, saving those who are needy, planting them for the purpose that they would glorify God. And so that in front of all the nations of the world, God will have a righteous people praising Him. And this is what we see being displayed for us in Ephesians chapter 1. It's the same end in Ephesians chapter 1 that you see in Isaiah chapter 61. So that's the praise of glory. The next part is the bestowal of grace. It's the next part of the text. The praise of glory, the bestowal of grace. This grace, that that we praise the glory of this grace comes to us freely. Freely to us in the beloved Son. It is the grace of God, that unmerited favor, that God is not constrained or compelled to give. God does not give it out as wages that have been earned in the way that you go to work and you labor and you expect your boss to pay you. We don't go to work in this world and turn to God and hold out our hands and say, now give me the grace that I am due. No, the grace comes to us not in us or with us. It doesn't come to us apart from anyone other than in Jesus Christ. It is bestowed upon those who were chosen before the foundation of the world, predestined to adoption, being accepted as persons by the love of God. And it was bestowed upon us because we are in the beloved by God's election and predestination. We talked about last week a little bit, Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved Son. God has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. That's our text for this morning. It brings us now to our doctrine. And our doctrine is this: God's grace has a peculiar glory. God's grace has a peculiar glory. Here we have in this text the Apostle Paul writing these words, which are from the Spirit of God. that it is the glory of God's grace that is to be praised. There's something glorious that we see in this grace that God has freely bestowed in the Beloved. And there's reasons why the grace of God has a peculiar glory. And I want to list several of them for you. We'll see how many we get through. I've listed several. There's many more we could talk about. But one reason why the grace of God has a peculiar glory is because it opposes all merit of mankind. It opposes all merit of mankind. Grace and works stand in opposition to one another. They cannot be mixed. If you begin to mix them, you lose what they are. And this is not me. Nothing better than a good proof text. Romans chapter 11, verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Very simple. If it is by grace, it is not by works. Because if it is by works, then you can no longer consider it grace. And this is in contrast to the Roman Catholic system, in where grace is bestowed upon you so that you may do the works. This is in contrast with the Mormon system, which says salvation is by grace after all you can do. No, grace and works stand in opposition to one another and cannot mix. They are two ways of being made right with God. Either you work and labor and show God, here is what I have done, or you come to God and say, I've done nothing deserving your favor. There's no work that I've done that is pleasing to you. I come to you in no other name than in the name of Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God, and all of His work that He has done, all of His righteousness that He has earned. The reason why the grace of God has a peculiar glory is because it opposes all merit of mankind. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on Ephesians, writes this. He says, nothing, therefore, can be more foreign to the nature of the gospel than the doctrine of merit in any form. It is uncongenial with that great scheme of mercy whose principal design is to exhibit the grace of God. And because the grace of God is exhibited and it opposes any kind of merit that you could have, we look at that grace and we say, ah, here we see clearly the glory of God. The second reason why the grace of God has a peculiar glory is because it works effectually. And we'll talk a little bit more about this, not tonight, but next Sunday night, as we talk about the effectual work of God in salvation in our Sunday evening Bible study as we continue working through the Baptist Catechism. But we see it is the grace of God that works effectually in the lives of those whom He has chosen. There's not a hint that there's some type of break in the chain that we've been looking at. He chose them to be holy and blameless before Him. That's the favor of God. And all those that He has chosen to be holy and blameless before Him will indeed be holy and blameless before Him. All those whom He predestined to adoption will indeed in time be adopted, because God predetermined this from eternity and will execute it in time. And those who are adopted in time are co-heirs with Christ, awaiting to receive their inheritance, and they don't lose their adoption. The grace of God opposes all merit of mankind, and it works effectually, as we see election to blamelessness, adoption to sonship. And we praise God because that which He began, He will surely complete. The third reason why the grace of God has a peculiar glory is because it operates with particularity. It operates with particularity. It operates with particularity in creation. Not all fallen creatures are saved. I'm not talking about not all fallen men. I'm saying not all fallen creatures are saved. Hell was made for the devil and his angels. You have the elect angels that Paul addresses in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. But not all are elect. And those that fell with Satan, where is their grace? It is not extended to them. And so that God would bestow grace upon those who have sinned against God is unique among the creatures that God has made. He does not give this grace to angels. He also does not give this grace to beasts. We do not see beasts of the earth being regenerated, beasts of the earth being saved because of the gracious work of God in election and adoption. It is not dogs and cats and bears that are adopted as sons, nor is it angels. It is man. So there's a particularity of God's work of grace in creation. But not only is there a particularity of God's work among creation, there's a particularity of God's work among men. Not all men are chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before God. Not all men are predestined to adoption as sons. All are not loved in the Beloved. All are sons of God by creation, but not all are sons of God by adoption. The particularity of grace, therefore, highlights the glory of God in a way that the holiness, justice, and power of God do not. For all creatures know and experience these attributes, but those whom God has sovereignly decreed will personally know His grace. Thinking of the words of Matthew 22:14, many are called, but few are chosen. The grace of God operates with particularity. But lest you think that the grace of God is somehow scarce, the fourth reason why there's a peculiar glory to grace is because it covers sins and sinners in abundance. It covers sins and sinners in abundance. Both the abundance of sins, that is, sins that are heinous in themselves. We acknowledge and confess that some sins are more heinous in themselves in the sight of God than others. And some sins, by being committed repeatedly, continue to become more heinous. So, whatever kind of sin it is, either in quality or in quantity, the grace of God can cover that sin. And it covers all manner of sinners, not just the sins, but all kinds of sinners. So, as you think about the grace of God, it saves all manner of sinners. Are you a male? There's nothing about you being a male that would prevent the grace of God from being yours. Are you a female? The same is true. Are you a Jew or a Gentile, slave or free, old or young? There's nothing about you in terms of your age, your ethnicity, that would make it so that the grace of God cannot be yours. The grace of God saves all manners of sinners. But it also saves them from all manner of sins. The polygamists of the Old Testament, saved by the grace of God. Womanizers today can be saved by the grace of God. The scoffing of Sarah, she is saved by the grace of God. Women who are more unpleasant than the harsh elements can be saved by the grace of God. The lies of Abraham, he is a man saved by the grace of God. Other liars, tax embezzlers, cowards, can be saved by the grace of God. Moses, the man who struck the rock and didn't enter into the promised land, commentators are divided on the reasons why he was not able to enter the promised land in relationship to the fact that he struck the rock. The grace of God covers the sins of Moses. What about Rahab? A harlot, a prostitute, saved by the grace of God. Even so, today, prostitutes can be saved by the grace of God. The adultery of David, saved by the grace of God. Unfaithful spouses, those who mock, scorn marriage, those who leave marriages, can be saved by the grace of God. Murderers, Saul, who becomes Paul, not just a murderer, but one who is persecuting Christ's own body the church. Paul is saved by the grace of God. Murderers today can be saved by the grace of God. Abortion activists and those who've committed it can be, and those who've encouraged it can be saved by the grace of God. What about betrayal? Think of Peter denying he knew Christ in front of a servant girl. Saved by the grace of God. Which means all manner of worthless friends can be saved by the grace of God. As we go over this list of sins in our time and sins that we see in Scripture, just listen to the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And the next words do not say, and thank God you were none of those things. But such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Grace that is greater than all of our sins. And this grace that is abundant has saved sinners all across the world. We pray today for brothers and sisters who are traveling in our own country, who are visiting places where they are seeing people who've been saved by the grace of God and the beloved Son. And that's just, it's just a small picture of congregations of Jesus Christ all over the world meeting on this day, people who have the grace of God in the beloved Son. And it's not just all across the world. It's all across time. This goes back from the time that there were sinners. Back in the garden. The grace of God saves sinners from that time. Should the Lord Jesus Christ tarry for another 2,000 years, there will still be many sons brought to glory by the grace of God. Another reason why we can say there's a peculiar glory in the grace of God is that it coheres with divine justice. It fits with divine justice. Those are not in opposition to one another. We think of earthly judges. If they have someone come and that person stands before them in the courtroom and that person is guilty, they have a choice. Do we just let this person off or do we make them pay? And if they just let them off without facing the payment for their crime, we call them an unjust judge. But this cannot be leveled against the true and living God. Romans 3:26, speaking about Christ being the one who bore our punishment, Christ being the one who is our righteousness before God, says so that God would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is just in what He does by saving people and offering them the righteousness of Christ that they receive through faith in Christ. God meets the holy standard that He requires to be at peace with someone while also ensuring that all of the wrath for sin is poured out. Grace is not opposed to justice, but it coheres with divine justice. Another reason why we could say there's a peculiar glory to grace is because it aids man in his chief end. What is the chief end of man? That he would glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the first question in the Westminster Catechism. Those who praise the glory of God are those who know the redeeming grace of God. And as they know the redeeming grace of God, they then, as they breathe out praise to this God who saved them, this God who showed His grace upon them in the beloved Son. Those who have been saved by grace, and the grace of God enables the praise of the glory of God. The last reason that we'll look at, why there's a peculiar glory to grace, is because it serves God's ultimate end. Grace serves God's ultimate end. The manifestation of God's glory and its recognition of it is God's ultimate end in creating the universe. That God would be glorified. That creatures would behold the glory of God and they would praise Him. And grace serves as a means to that end. Think about where we were at this morning in our reading in Revelation chapter 5. You have praise to the Lamb, and you have praise then to the Lamb and to Him who sits on the throne. And why is there this praise? Because this Lamb has brought about a redemption of the people of God. He is the one who is slain. He is the one through who His blood there can be forgiveness of sins. And with that happens, that's not the end. The end is then that those who are saved would turn and praise and glorify this God. That is why God acts. Consider Isaiah 43:25. Why does God wipe out transgressions of sins? He answers in Isaiah 43:25. For My own sake. God doesn't bestow His grace upon you for your own sake. God bestows His grace for His own sake. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is My name. I will not give My glory to another, nor My praise to graven images. Isaiah 48:11, for My own sake, for My own sake, I will act. For how can My name be profaned, and My glory I will not give to another? Why does God give grace? So that He would be glorified. Now, you may say that sounds really selfish. Yes, it is very selfish if you do it. It is very selfish for a creature to seek their own glory. No created thing could pursue their own glory. But it is not selfish for the blessed God to pursue His own glory. For who else's glory could God act for? If God acted for the glory of anything that He made, that thing would then be put on par with God. God cannot do that. That's against God's nature. It's impossible for God to act for any other reason than for His own glory. God cannot create a world for an end lesser than the manifestation of His glory. What wise end could you possibly throw out and say God should have done this instead of acting for His own glory as the Blessed One? There is no other end. And so the grace that God freely gives in the Beloved is oriented towards the end of God's own glory. God's purpose in all things is not merely to be gracious, but to manifest His glory. And grace serves the end of the glory of God. That's our doctrine and some reasons why I think we have the praise of the glory of His grace and the peculiar glory there is to grace. Some uses of this doctrine. The first is humble yourself before God. Humble yourself before God. There are those who hear these words and they stiffen, they harden. God can elect whom He elects. God can predestine to adoption those whom He predestines to adoption. And He does all this for whose sake? For His own sake? For His own glory? And there can be scoffing and there can be pride. And that can either be a real danger or reveal a state that someone is in, falling into the same sin as Satan himself, who was proud from the beginning. And pride goes before destruction. Proverbs 16. Verse 18. Pride opposes the glory of God by assuming either a better place for oneself or subverting God's intention to glorify Himself in the world that He has created. And pride opposes grace by refusing to recognize one's utter inability to procure God's favor. And instead of falling down and crying out for grace, we ought to lift our head up. Instead of falling down and crying for grace, we lift our head up and point to what we have done instead of recognizing our need for the grace of God. Pride opposes the glory of God, and pride opposes the grace of God, and pride against God working for His own purposes, refusing His grace, refusing to glorify Him as the one who acts to glorify Himself, ensures yourself destruction. And it's not merely a self-destruction, it's a destruction that comes from the presence of God Himself. So humble yourself before God by acknowledging His purposes in self-glorification and your desperate need for the grace of God that is made available in the Beloved Son, Jesus Christ, the perfect Savior. For those who are believers, some uses. Well, there's two. The first is overlook transgressions. Overlook transgressions. Proverbs 19:11 says, "It is the glory of man to overlook a transgression." If the grace of God possesses a peculiar glory, should we not too be gracious as those who have been graced by God? Have we not been forgiven? And as we've been forgiven, we've seen the grace of God. And as we've seen the grace of God, we've seen the glory of God in showing His grace towards us. Then when we are sinned against, ought we not to forgive those who have sinned against us? And lastly, pursue God's ultimate end. If God acts to the praise of the glory of His grace, that should be at the forefront of our minds. Consider 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that, here's the purpose of all that. Why do we have all these things? Why do we have this grace in the beloved Son of being a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." God called us out of darkness so that we would declare all of His excellency, we would declare all of His beauty, and we would praise Him. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. It's the end of all things, and so we ought to make it our end by both proclaiming the excellencies of God, His justice, His holiness, His power, His grace towards us. And as we do that, we ought to pursue a holy and righteous living. So as we proclaim this excellencies, our testimony goes before us as a sweet fragrance. And then we declare Jesus Christ, the Savior for sinners. And men look at us, they hear us proclaiming about who the God who saved us with our mouths. And they see the transformation that has taken place in our lives. And that is our hope and prayer and desire that they too would glorify the God of all grace. Let us pray.